special welcome to everyone today, and especially for those who are here visiting family, or maybe you just found yourself here this morning, or you are returning for a visit. It's good to see everyone. Spoiler alert. Are you a person, if you hear that or read that in a news story, are you going to turn things off and not read any further? Or are you going to read and find out what's going on? You know what a spoiler is? The clues that give away endings to TV shows or books or movies before you've seen or read them. Some of the films with the biggest twists in them, the surprise, the unexpected turn, some of these are classic. And once you know the twist, you can never go back and see it again, can you? There's only one first time when it comes to something like this. And I have my favorites, you might too. The Usual Suspects is probably one of the greatest ones. Sixth Sense, it's hard to say fast. Sixth Sense, remember that one? Or how about this line? Luke, I am your father. I didn't really see that coming. Well, it's interesting that there actually was a study, because researchers need to have stuff to do, right? So two researchers from the University of California in San Diego did some research on spoilers, and they found that spoilers actually don't spoil the story. Contrary to popular wisdom, they might even enhance our enjoyment of it. So this study ran three experiments based on 12 short stories, and each version of the story was read by 30 people, at least 30 people. And surprisingly, the researchers found that people preferred the spoiled versions. For example, in one case, participants were told before reading the story that a condemned man's daring escape was actually a dream he was having. And when he woke up, the noose was around his neck, and that was the end. But somehow knowing that in advance, they reported that there was more, just more interest and more connection. One of the researchers said, in trying to process that, he said, I think it's because you have more information and you can focus on a deeper understanding of the story. You can enter into it at a deeper level. Well, on this Resurrection Sunday, when we celebrate what could be one of the greatest surprise plot twists in the history of narrative, and certainly the central event of human history, it's important to know that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ was not an afterthought. It was not a plot twist. It was not a way of getting Jesus out of a bad situation. It was not a surprise, at least if you were paying attention. There were plenty of spoilers along the way. And as we understand that and the implications of the resurrection, the story opens up for us and we can engage it in a deeper way, a more meaningful way. And we see that here in Luke's account, and that's what I'm going to be looking at primarily today. I have 3 points, basically, and I'll encourage you to find them. Scott knows it's hard to find my points, so. So after the death of Jesus, a group of women come to the tomb early on the first day of the week because they had been prevented in preparing Jesus' body for burial properly because of the Sabbath. And so after the Sabbath, they return. They come with spices and so on to do this work that they had to do, but they discover that the tomb is open. And not only is the tomb open, the body is gone. And while they're trying to make sense of this, two messengers appear. We know they're angelic messengers because they're bright and white, you know, and they're frightening. And they announce that Jesus is risen. In fact, they're sort of incredulous. They say, why are you looking for the dead among the living? Vice versa. Why do you look for the living among the dead? Remember, he told you while he was still with you in Galilee what would happen. His betrayal, his death, and his resurrection on the third day. And then they remembered. They were already in on the story, but they hadn't clicked for them. You see, Jesus had been giving his own spoiler alerts for quite some time, and every time the disciples would resist it or reject it. Now, true, sometimes it was hard to understand what Jesus was saying in some of his more cryptic sort of declarations. But he was telling those closest to him what would happen. That he would be taken, that he would be handed over, that he would be betrayed, that he would suffer death, and then he would rise again. He'd been saying this. In Matthew, we have the report at least three times. In the other Gospels as well. In John, a couple of times, even from very early on in Jesus' ministry, he's already saying, I'm going to die, but I'm going to rise again. The death and resurrection of Jesus, which was offered, as the Creed says, for us and for our salvation, was telegraphed in advance, at least if you were paying attention. This group of women, along with other followers of Jesus, had been spending time with him in the days going back to their time in Galilee before they came to Jerusalem. They traveled with him. They ate with him. They listened to him speak about the kingdom of God. And they also heard him say what would happen, what he would have to go through. The message was there. It just didn't click. Not until they saw the empty tomb. Not until they heard the words from the messengers, and then it fell into place for them. They remembered what they already knew. And they believed. Alleluia. Well, as they embraced the reality of the resurrection, as the truth dawned on them and filled their hearts, they were transformed, they were made new, and they did what others do who discover something that's valuable. They share it. They tell others about it. It was a natural next step for them. And it's what the resurrection does in the hearts of the disciples. It turns them outward. It brings the disciples to a place where they begin to tell the story of God's grace and goodness to others. The women were not professional evangelists or theologians. In fact, really, in that culture, they were the most unlikely to be put in that position of being those who would share the good news for the very first time. Where are the guys? The 11. They're hiding. They're afraid. And probably they had good reason to, based on what they had put together in their own minds. But the women come, and Luke specifically names some of them so that we know he's not just sort of saying, well, there was a group. I mean, he's being very specific. People would have known these women. And although they are untrustworthy as witnesses, at least in that culture, they couldn't give testimony in court. They're the first to be reminded of what they've already been told. And they receive it, they believe it, and then they share out of that joy. You know, sometimes we know more than we know. Sometimes we do know more than we know. When people ask me, would you sit with me and I'm working through a problem and, you know, could I get your counsel and wisdom? Well, one of the first great tricks of that is to try to draw out of them what they already know. What is your heart telling you? What do you think is really going on here? That's part of giving wise counsel. It's part of spiritual direction. But like the women, we've already received the Word of God. We've received the encouragements of the Holy Spirit. We've received the witness of Scripture that we've read or we've heard preached. But it doesn't make sense sometimes until we are reminded, or until we're ready, or until we're paying attention. The encounter that the women have at the empty tomb with the angelic message reminds us to be paying attention, to be open to the reality of Christ's resurrection in our lives, and to allow that to make sense of our lives, then to share what we've received with others. They were the first to know of the resurrection because they were on the scene. They were at the tomb very early. They placed themselves in proximity to where they thought Jesus would be, and they were rewarded. It's a definition of a disciple, actually, one who stays close. Second point, and I'm kind of following the text through a little bit. Now, you know that just because you share what God has shown you, or you give what God has given to you to give, it doesn't mean it will be received. And we've all experienced that, right? They go and they tell the 11, who sort of dismiss them. They're very dismissive, aren't they? They treat the women with disdain. They brush them off. They think their message is nonsense. Obviously, they weren't remembering very well what Jesus had been telling them. And the whole notion of the resurrection was just too outrageous or too wonderful for them to consider. See, we need to receive the truth of God, whoever the messenger or messengers may be. To live in humility means being open to God's Spirit, and He picks some unlikely people to represent Him. But the disciples just brush them off. It's important for us to know, as messengers of the resurrection on this Easter morning, that it is a life-giving reality that will be resisted and rejected. It's not just because we're modern or postmodern people who have difficulty with the miraculous. Those in the first century also struggled with the message of Christ's resurrection and what it meant for them. And we have this passage in 1 Corinthians where Paul spends a chunk of time persuading the Corinthians that Christ is raised from the dead and that they participate in the resurrection. He says, if Christ had not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is useless. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who had fallen asleep. It's in this truth that he reminds them and us of the hope of the resurrection, that we also are caught up in this new life, the new creation, and we will be raised with him. Apparently, they had a hard time signing on to his teaching. And that's true of many people today, even many people who are in church on an Easter Sunday. It would be easier to see resurrection as a metaphor, just a metaphor. Then people don't get so nervous. You know, we can talk about the renewal of things or resurrecting a relationship, you know, things like that. And there is a way in which the resurrection, is beautifully full of a multitude of metaphors and opportunities for it to be reflected in a lot of ways. But before any of that, it must be an event. It must be an event, a true happening in time and place, particularity, an event that reaches out and draws in all times and places. This is something that we cannot explain, but it is something that we believe and affirm. The resurrection is real, and most people will not embrace it. I've always appreciated the ministry of Will Willimon. He was one-time dean of the chapel at Duke, and later was a Methodist bishop. And I came across him when I read his book, Resident Aliens, in the late 1980s. And I sought out his counsel when I was applying to seminary, and he agreed to meet with me. And so I've always been intrigued by him and his writing and his pastoral leadership. A skeptical friend, one who didn't believe in the resurrection, once asked Willimon, why do you need a resurrected body of Jesus to make your faith work? He replied, I don't need a resurrected Jesus. Come to think of it, I'm not sure I want a resurrected Jesus. In fact, in one sense, a resurrected Jesus is a real nuisance for me personally. I've got a good life. I've figured out how to work the world on the whole to my advantage and the advantage of my friends and family. My health is good. Everybody close to me is doing fine. I have the illusion that I'm in control, that I'm making a significant contribution to help Jesus on my own. No, I don't need a bodily resurrected Jesus. In fact, my life would become much more difficult. Well, he does believe in a bodily resurrected Jesus. And he's admitting and declaring that we really do need the truth of the resurrected Christ. And it's something we can't be sort of wishy-washy about. We're sort of, you know, kind of cross our fingers behind our backs when we want to talk about it. The disciples are not presented in a positive light when they do not receive the news from the women. Yet they ultimately come to believe, but they miss an opportunity to receive what had been so generously given in the first place. And both they and the messengers are dishonored in that. You know, there are many who reject the resurrection, and I think we need to understand that that's difficult, and you might be in a place today where you say, I don't buy it, or I'm doubtful about it, or I'm not sure. But I want to encourage us to continue to share the truth of the resurrection as a church in love with people. Not as a weapon, but as an invitation. And also that we would remain open to the messengers that God brings to us, whoever they may be, is that they're speaking the word of God and to discern that. You know, this has been a hard week in the news. I'm headed to Brussels in just a few weeks, so I had to have a little conversation with Susan, who said, I don't know that I like this. And it's a very familiar territory. That's how we get to Rwanda. We go through Brussels. And all of those images that came up were places where we've hung out, many of them. And we take the metro and all of that. And there are so many places of conflict in the world, aren't there? Those who are working against life, against the cross and the empty tomb of Christ. This is just our reality. This is the world that in which we find ourselves. There's terror. There's bombings. There's beheadings. There's genocide against Christians, which finally the State Department has acknowledged. And this is not new. This is not new. There have always been martyrs, those who suffer for their faith. Too often they're unknown or they're unremembered, they're unacknowledged by the rest of the church. I was looking over the church calendar the other day, that is the kind of the daily readings, and a part of that is people that are remembered on each day who died on that particular day in the history of the church. And from the beginning of the year till June 1st, there's martyr after martyr. There's, you know, early on in the year, we remember the Nate Saint, Jim Elliott, and those who were martyred in Ecuador. There's Perpetua and her companions. There's Polycarp. There is Justin Martyr. There's Janani Lewum from Uganda. So the church is full of a history of martyrdom. And it's in our day as well. The martyrs especially know the power of the resurrection and that it has enemies, but that it encounters its enemies not with swords or weapons, but with love and truth and the power of God. Since Christ is alive, we can fully live, but not in fear, but in hope. Along with Isaiah, looking to a time when tears and distress and disease are no more. And let's be honest, the prophets were the original plot spoilers, after all, weren't they? It changes our perspective. The resurrection makes us live differently in the light of the conflict and the struggles of our world. I was reading this week about the crackdown of the government against churches in China. Pastors who have stood up are being arrested. And particularly, the Chinese government has a campaign on to remove the crosses from the tops of churches. They don't want that symbol around. And so they're just removing these by the thousands. And pastors have been standing up and they've been thrown in prison. A prominent pastor wrote this about the opposition from the government. He said, increasingly, we feel God's good intentions in this storm. It will refine every impurity in our ministry team to the greatest extent. In the light of the resurrection, they welcome the suffering. It's because they truly believe Christ is alive, that he's risen. Amen. We can live and worship and work for the Lord's kingdom in a world like this only because we've looked into the empty tomb and remember what we were told and believe it. The great preacher and teacher of preaching, Tom Long, said, a Christ whose resurrection occurs only in our minds has no right to call us to put our bodies on the line for justice. The life of the new creation is set free among us now. And we're to work for the Lord's good pleasure and for his kingdom. So that's the second point, is there will be opposition to the resurrection. Thirdly, and this is brief, it's one of the best testimonies to the resurrection I know, and that is the life of Peter. You know, that's a whole series of sermons. Sometime maybe we'll do that. And I want to conclude by drawing our attention to what he does at the end of this passage. It's interesting. He runs to the tomb, he examines the evidence, and then he goes home amazed. It says he marvels at it. He wonders at what is going on. What he's seen has given him a lot to think about. And we know as we read further, Peter's a transformed person, especially after the Holy Spirit comes. But the resurrection sets something in him that begins to change him. And he marvels at it. He feeds on the truth of it. See, the resurrection is marvelous. It's wonderful. It's life out of death. It's hope out of despair, a future where there was just an ending before. And in your life and in my life, I want to call us to be amazed today at the resurrection and to wonder at it, to marvel and think on it. Because it has the power through Christ in us to redeem, to set free, to begin anew, to rescue, to deliver in the many places of our lives and in our world where darkness or deadness seems to have the upper hand. On this Easter morning, there can be a new beginning for you, a resurrection in your life because of his resurrection, a power that can set you free. There was a minister traveling in Italy, and in a village he came upon a grave of a man who had died centuries before, who was an unbeliever and completely against Christianity. But he was also a little afraid of it too, kind of hedging his bets. So the man had instructed that when he dies, he wanted a huge stone slab put over the top of his grave so he could not be resurrected. And he had insignias put all over the slab saying, "I do not want to be raised from the dead. I don't believe in it." Well, evidently, when he was buried, an acorn fell into the grave. 100 years later, the acorn had grown up through the grave and it split that slab. It was now a tall, towering oak. The minister looked at that and wondered, if an acorn can do that, what can the power of God's resurrection and life bring? So let me recap the 3 points. Stay close and remember. Share and be ready, though, to be resisted. And thirdly, marvel at the resurrection. Let God do his work in you through the power of the resurrection. Amen.